And hopefully everybody can hear me all right. Today, our study, and incidentally, before I get too far, I want to thank Miss Jan for the note she sent me. I don't know if she's in here. Yeah, I see her. She sent me a note, a beautiful little note, along with one of Charles Welch's charts of things to come that sort of gives extra information to go along with what's in Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. So I've been smoking that over pretty good, and that'll definitely come in handy for fodder to look at, you know, as we go through and finish up our other study. But today I want to diverge from that a little bit. And incidentally, today is 3/27/16, Sunday morning Carolina Bible Group study. And I'm going to call this study, Never Forget the Blood. And as I woke up this morning and heard one of the preachers, Lori's got the radio set to one of the local stations. And this local station, always on Sunday morning, they have this preacher come on, and about 8 o'clock, I think, so that tells you how late I was laying in the bed. But anyway, they have this preacher come on about 8 o'clock, and he had a pretty good message this morning. Now, they're like a week behind, and I'm sure that his message concerning the blood this morning was one in preparation for what's coming up today, and then I'll get to hear today's sermon next week. It's kind of the way the radio delay works. They're always a week behind. But anyway, I thought, well, today is as good a day as any, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe today is as good a day as any to reaffirm our importance, or to reaffirm our understanding of the importance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what dispensation you're in, regardless of what denomination you're in. If you are in Christ, then you are hopefully cognizant of that blood and how important it is. So that's what we're going to call the study today, is Never Forget the Blood. And my opening note, I said, in all that we do, in all that we study, let us never forget the significance and importance of His blood that was shed for all. Sometimes we get into these lengthy, long studies, and I've done it, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in wading into the forest sometimes, getting deep in there and looking at this and looking at that, let's not forget the whole reason and the whole means by which we were even able to enter the forest. And that's through that blood of Christ. Sometimes it's a good thing to sort of back up and re-zero everything and get straight in your head and get it straight in a good, clear way what really took place and what's really important as we rock along in our Christian lives and as we move from faith to faith, as Paul says. So turn with me this morning, if you would, to begin, having done our opening note there, over to John chapter 19. Gospel of John. Yeah, we're going back to John. So run ahead and you had enough of John, because we went through all of John. But no, Ronnie has not had enough of John, and hopefully nobody else has either. And very important book, I do believe. And I want to start at John chapter 19. Turn with me to John 19, 28. John chapter 19, verse 28. I want to read a few verses here. And get the picture, get the scene. We're going back to the scene of the cross. The Lord is on the cross. And John says this, after this, in verse 28, John chapter 19, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, verse 29, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon the hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What was finished? And as we said in our John study, the work that the Father gave him to do was finished. The purpose that he had even arrived on the scene in the flesh was finished. That's what was finished. It is finished, he said. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now note here in verse 30, the Lord has died. He has given up his spirit, and he is now a dead breather. And he was just as dead as anybody in any funeral home that you have ever been to and looked at. He is that dead. He is 100% dead. And as he hung there. And it says, and he gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, verse 31, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that the Sabbath day was a high day, he besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and they're going right down the line, you've heard me mention before that there wasn't three crucified that day. There was five. There were two malefactors, two thieves, and then the Lord in the middle. The thieves were on the outside. The malefactors, I believe, were brought later. I may have that backwards. But the Lord was in the middle. So the Romans, in typical Roman fashion, going right down the line, they break the legs of the one and the other. Then they come to the Lord, and what did they see? So they came to the, verse 32, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Listen to verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, stabbed him in the side, probably right under his rib cage. And it probably wasn't a very small spear either. I would imagine that, I don't know what the typical weaponry of the Romans was at this time, but I wager the spearhead was quite a large size. Because Thomas said, I gotta stick my hand in there before I'll believe. So I'm sure it left quite a place. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, both. And evidently very distinguishable. Now, even after his death, and you can believe what you want to believe about this, but I believe this is a miraculous sign from God. I mean, if you jabbed me in the side in the same situation, all you're probably going to see out of me, if he was thirsty, the Lord didn't have a whole lot of water up in him. He didn't have a stomach full of water for this thing to be manifested. If he was thirsty and they gave him the vinegar on the hyssop and he turned that down, then he was not full of water. This water came as a show from the Father. And I believe it's a miraculous event. Look at the note on verse 34 in the Companion Bible, if you would. Where it said blood and water. It said the question of the physical cause of the Lord's death has been much discussed. But we need not seek a natural explanation of what John records as a miraculous sign. The blood and the water may have been symbolical of the sprinkling with blood and cleansing with water of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. Probably a sign that the old was done in his death. Because why? He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. All the jots, all the tittles. Now, let's read on. Let's read on down through verse 37. So they pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that it that ye might believe. For these things were done, verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. None of his bones were broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they have what? They'll look on him whom they have pierced. So, get the picture in your mind when the soldier stabbed him in the side. Out came blood and water separately, very distinguishable, very seeable. And John says, I, as the one who bear witness, saith that these things are true. So if you believe the record of John the narrator as he wrote this, then we have to believe that his words are true. And that even in death, the miracle of the blood and the water that spilled out and quite likely ended up on the ground, just like the blood of all the prophets down through the years, the miracle is true. And it's a sure thing that it happened, or John the narrator is lying to us. And I happen to believe that his record, that John's record is true. So, after his death, now I want to affirm to you that he is risen. Turn with me to Matthew 28:6. Three gospels record that the Lord is not here, that he is risen, when those that were looking to see what happened at the tomb arrived there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. Actually, let's start at verse 3 and read through 6. I'm sorry. Is Tony in here? Yeah, I'm sorry, Tony. I always have to apologize for Tony, and I appreciate Tony always posting for me, but I know he gets tired of me. I know he gets tired of me rethinking what I'm gonna do. It says, his countenance was like lightning, talking about the angels, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Verse 6. He is not here. You see that? For he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Okay, that's the one in Matthew. Turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 6. Mark chapter 16. And again, let's read 5 and 6 here, Tony. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And then again, that's Mark's account, Mark 16:6. And then again in Luke 24, verse 6. I don't know why every one of these chapters used verse 6. That's just the way that men divided the chapters up, but it always works out with one of the sixes. Luke 24, 6. Turn with me there. And let's read 4, 5, and 6 of Luke 24. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth and said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the ones who are alive among the ones who are dead? And then verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, it says. So, three accounts that he is not here, he is risen. That's the thing that makes our God different from all other gods that have ever been dreamed up in the minds of men. That he is not here anymore. He is risen and at the right hand of the Father. Now turn with me to John's account. John chapter 20. We're going to John again. John chapter 20, verses 10 through 17. Now this is a little bit different scenario. A little bit different scenario. And you would imagine that if that was going to happen, it would happen in John's account. John's account records his word prior to ascending with his own blood with his own blood to the Father. John's going to explain that he's about to go and pay the price. What I'm doing is walking you through the importance, trying to walk you through the importance of this blood here in less than 15 or 20 minutes left to go. Let's read John chapter 20, verses 10 through 17, I believe. It says, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth," verse 12, "two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them," now talking to these angels, "because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." Now, remember, we went over this when we went through our study of the Gospel of John. "Jesus saith unto her," verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, the one that kept the place, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." I'll pick the body up and take him to where we need to take him, if you'll just tell me where you put him. "Jesus saith unto her, Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Now she realized who he was. She didn't think he was the gardener anymore. She knew that this was the Lord. Verse 17, let's see, yeah, we're going to stop at 17. "Jesus saith unto her," now listen to this, listen carefully, "Touch me not." And we talked about this pretty much at length whenever we did our study going through the Gospel of John. "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Here in the Scripture, we have a written account of Mary having a discussion with the Son of God before he takes his own blood and gives it to the Father. What about that? And I think that's why John's account is different and lists this extra extraneous information for us so that we may know what was taking place. He said, "I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I am ascending unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. I haven't gone yet, Mary, but go and tell my brethren what I'm about to do. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God, and your God." That's where I'm going. Okay? Turn with me for the settling of the blood debt. Paul records the settling of the blood debt in the book of Hebrews. So turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, I believe. Hebrews chapter 9. If I can find it myself. And you really should read 8, but for time's sake, we're going to start in 9. And to keep from leaving any of these important comparisons and points out, I want to read 9 and through, read all of chapter 9 and read through verse 23 of chapter 10. "Then verily," Paul says, now this is Paul writing to the Hebrews, but what he says has great importance, and he goes into great detail explaining why these things happen. And of course, he's explaining it to the Hebrews. He says, "Then verily, the first covenant," what was the first covenant? The covenant with the people concerning the law. God said, "If you will keep my law, you will be my people." And remember, they said everything that they told Moses, "Tell God that everything he said to do, we'll do it. We agree to the covenant." And then later on, which covenant they break. Over and over and over and over and over again, they break the covenant with God. So it says, "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. There were ordinances that went with this covenant. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, which hath the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tables, and over it, verse 5, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, Paul says in verse 6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. But he went with the blood of animals. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. He said as long as that first one was standing, you're not going to see the way into the second tabernacle. And that's where the blood comes in. Which was a figure, verse 9, for the time then present, in which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. These sacrifices were temporal, and they never made anybody perfect, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, who reformed all that? The Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, verse 11, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, with his own blood. Remember, he told Mary, I haven't gone yet. Don't touch me. Don't taint me. Don't touch me yet because I got to go see God. I have to go to the Father and pay the ultimate sacrifice with my blood. And so it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves here in Hebrews 9, verse 12, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, at the time Paul says the us is the nation of Israel. I'm sorry, it's during the book of Acts, and that's just the way it is. When Paul says us here, it means Israel. He says, for the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more does his blood do than what the blood of bulls and goats and calves did? And for this cause, he said, says Paul in 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the kainos diathikos, the new covenant. And the first, just as the first covenant was made with Israel, guess what? That new covenant will be made with Israel. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Where there's a covenant, you gotta have the death of one who will ratify or seal that covenant. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Did that sound familiar as we went through it? Think about that a little bit. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the New Testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, it says in 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Something's got to bleed if you're going to have a true testament, a true covenant. It was therefore necessary, verse 23, Hebrews 9, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Paul said it was okay to do that on earth because God allowed it, but not in the heavens. When it comes to the heavens, it took better sacrifices than that. For Christ has not entered into the holy place, places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us, Paul says, for us Jews, for us Israelites. He has appeared in the presence of God. Remember when he told Mary, I gotta go. Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my Father and your Father, your God and my God. Remember what he said? Nor yet that he should offer himself often. He only had to do it once. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself with his own blood. He says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And I'll move on into 10. For the law, having a shadow of things of good things to come, and not the very images of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law and the sacrifices contained in the law never once had the ability to make any of them people perfect. It put off the inevitable for another year. So all it did was buy them one more year, one more year, one more year, year after year it bought them one more year. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. See? For it is not possible, listen to this, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They were a covering. There's a difference in covering something up and completely taking it away. You know, if you have a bad blemish in wood in the top of a table or something, you can put a tablecloth over it, you can cover it up. Is the blemish still there? Sure is. All you've done is hide it. You haven't taken it away. But now if you take that tabletop, you sand all that old finish off, you sand all that old wood off, you get down to the new, and you put a new coat of varnish on there, guess what? It's gone. That blemish is taken away. It's no more. It went away in the dust that you sanded off. It's gone. And that's the same thing here. Wherefore, it says in verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now, this is from Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 7. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, and that's what he did. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come. See, Paul's giving you the explanation of what he said. Perfect explanation. Then said he, lo, I came to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first testimony, or the first testament, the first covenant was gone, that he may what? Establish the second, as it says in verse 9. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Paul said they're still doing it. And to this day, Paul says, they're still doing these sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Paul says, talking to Christ, verse 12, Hebrews 10, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Underline that in your scripture if you haven't done it already. You need to underline that one in your book. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Where have you seen that? Maybe 1 Corinthians 15. That's where I saw it. There's a time coming when all his enemies will be his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That's from Jeremiah 31. The promise, as Dad has been getting into in Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant to come. Not based on the old law or any of that, but based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now where remission of these is, he says, there is no more offering for sin. It's done. I don't know why we have to talk about this. It's done. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Listen to this, verse 22. Let us draw near. This is what Paul's telling these Hebrews. You remember that blood and water that came out? Listen to this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies, what? Washed with pure water. Remember the blood and the water? The blood here, I believe, is the sprinkling. The water here is the washing. They were sprinkled with the blood, then washed with the water. I hope you see that. Let's read down through 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful that promised. Christ did the work, fulfilled the work, did it with his own blood, and ratified that new covenant, that kainos diathikos. Now, I want you to note that the sprinkling that we saw in 10:22 there, the sprinkling with the washing, in 10:22, and even though the blood was shed for his own at the time, it was for all in the mind and in the plan of the Father. See, there's a small picture of the picture, and then there's this big overall picture, and that's the two pictures I want you to see. Turn with me, if you would, for the importance of that blood in our day. Ephesians chapter 1. It doesn't stop with the power of the blood of Christ in no way stops with the Hebrew people. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read 4 through 7. According as he hath chosen us in him before the katabole, the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted into the beloved. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through what? We? You mean in this day, in this age, we have redemption through the blood of Christ? Yes, we do. Our redemption is through the blood of Christ, and we have what? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Turn on over to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 11 through 13. I'm abbreviating this because everybody knew where I was going with this. Paul says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Had Christ given his blood? Yes. Did it cover the Hebrews? Yes. Was there a time when it didn't cover us? Not in the mind of God, but in the physical reality of it, yeah. And that's what Paul is reminding us about here. That there was a time when the Gentiles had no hope and without God in the world, praise God for the verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by what? You're made close by that blood. We would have no hope were it not for that blood. We would all be wasting our time were it not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would all be for naught. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and we're done. Colossians 1. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or become the preeminent one. For it pleased the Father that in him, that in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Look, this blood doesn't just buy us our hope. Through this blood, there's going to be the reconciliation of all creation. I spoke at the little church that I do the Wednesday night studies the other night about even the fact that the animals didn't sin, didn't save them from paying the same price that their ruler, Adam, had to pay. Right along with Adam's punishment come the punishment of all the critters. Because they weren't created to die either, but they do. Think about that. It was Adam that sinned. The animals didn't sin. But guess what? All creation groans and travails in pain because of the curses that came about on Adam and Adam, what Adam had dominion over. So here we have, by Adam having the curse, here's the removal of all the curses by the second Adam who gave his blood, and it's by that blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Only his blood has the power and the authority to reconcile it all, whether it be in the heavens or on the earth. My main point, and I'm done. His blood is the axis by which all our hopes and faith rotate. He's the axle about which everything we do should rotate. And that blood is the steel of that axle. It better be in your life or you need to do some heavy reexamination. If it's not by that blood, then what is it? His blood is the axis by which all our hopes and faith rotate. Without the shedding of his perfect blood and the acceptance of that blood by the Father, we would have nothing. So remember that blood remember the importance of that blood and what that blood means. And I'm done. Let me stop the recorder here.